Morning. I know we are thin in numbers, but it is so good to hear the people of God singing, isn't it? That was some very good singing. Y'all filled out the sanctuary well. Well, we find ourselves back in Luke's Gospel, and last time we saw that John preached a message all around the region of the Jordan River to the people of Israel, and to really anyone else who would listen that happened to be out there. It was a message direct from God, and the throngs of the people were going out to hear him and to be baptized. And what John preaches, he tells us right here in verse 3. It says that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what that means is he came to preach the beginning of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't preaching ceremonialism or self-effort in salvation. He wasn't preaching that baptism saves you or that grace isn't sufficient, that somehow it depends on your making a decision for Christ or some ceremony or ritual in which you participate. No, his message was the good news of Jesus Christ. The light of the world had dawned. The Savior who is Christ the Lord has come. And the kingdom of God is upon us. But God had sent John to prepare the hearts of the people to receive this gospel of Jesus Christ. The receiving of this good news begins with repentance. Repentance from your transgressions and sins, from your dead works of self-righteousness, and from your reliance upon external things, and a turning to the Lord. What John preached, Luke tells us in verse 3, is a baptism, that is the outward expression of the inner work of God in repentance, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. So the key word in what John preached here is the word repentance. That is the preparatory work of God in the hearts of those who hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ and respond with a new heart, a heart of faith. Repentance is a Greek word, metanoia. It means a significant change of mind, but not just a mental exercise alone. Metanoia is the changing of one's mind that leads to a change in behavior. There is a visceral response, a gut response that comes with this change of mind. The concept of true repentance isn't just the recognition that you're a sinner, nor is it just the recognition and even sorrow over your sin, but it's the recognition first of who you've sinned against, and that leads to a broken heart causing you to never want to sin again. Not only have you seen the truth about your sin, but both your mind and heart are changed forever. That is true repentance. It's easy to say we're sorry, and it's probably even easier to feel sorry for some wrong that we've done. But if that sorrow is because you've suffered a consequence for your actions, then that's nothing more than self-preservation. That's not the foundation of true repentance. True repentance begins when we finally see that the wrong that we have done first and foremost is against God. Nothing could be worse than to offend the God who created us, who gave us life and gave us everything. And despite our lifelong rebellion against him, he loved us enough to send his own son to die on a cross for our sins in order that we might be saved from our sins, those sins that we commit against him. And then he sent his servants to share this good news to us. And then he gave us his Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to this good news. And he gave us new hearts to love him and to seek after him, all resulting for the first time in our lives the ability to turn from those sins and trust in God's provision for our salvation, to trust in his Son, in Jesus Christ, and follow him. That is true repentance. John came preaching a baptism, the outward expression of repentance, the inner working of God for the forgiveness of sins. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. So you could say John came preaching the good news. And that is, after all, what it says down in verse 18, which we'll get to probably next time. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, the good news. So we pick up this morning here in chapter 3 and verse 7, and we see something about this good news that John preached, something about the power of the true gospel when it is preached in truth, correctly. We see that the gospel confronts us with our sin. It corrects us from the errors of self-righteousness and externalism, and it changes us from the inside out. The gospel affects every area of our lives. And so if you'd allow me to ask the Lord to bless our time, we'll begin in verse 7. Gracious Father, what a gift it is to have your word before us this day. And I thank you for the word that we had this morning as we learned of Nehemiah's day and how your word came to the people and how it convicted them and changed them and led to a revival. And Father, we look around our world today and we recognize we're in such a great need of your word, not just on our own hearts and in our own lives, but in our country, in our world. And so I ask you this morning, Father, first and foremost, that what we do here would be glorifying to your Son, Jesus Christ, that it would be rooted and grounded in truth, that you would guard my lips from error. And also, Father, I ask that your word this morning might penetrate deep into the, not just our minds, but all the way down into our hearts, Father, that it might convict us where we need convicting. And that it might help change us, conform us, Father, into the image of our precious Savior, Jesus. Help us to do that this morning, Lord, by your Spirit and to your glory. I pray, amen. To be religious has always been popular in our world, hasn't it? Yes, it's always been popular. It's popular today to be religious, even in America. Despite the deplorable state of our country's culture, most in this nation still identify with religion. According to the Pew Research Center, 70.6% identify in one form or another with what falls under the broad umbrella of Christianity. That comes out to 234,719,407.5 Americans call themselves Christians. I've met a few 0.5 Christians. There are estimated to be somewhere between 300 and 350,000 churches in America. So if we took the mean average of that, 325,000, that comes out to an average of 722 members for each of those churches. Don't you wonder where they all are? Well, we'll find out in a minute. Despite these large numbers, it doesn't seem to be doing our nation any good, does it? No. Our nation has never been more biblically confused, more morally bankrupt, and more spiritually dead than it is today. Sin seems to be the all-American pastime, doesn't it? Money and sex are the gods of our culture, along with entertainment and dissipation. Religious heresies abound within that broad umbrella of Christianity. According to one study, 60% in this country agree with the statement that religion is a matter of personal belief, but it's not rooted in any objective truth. 48% agree that the Bible is a helpful collection of myths, but it's not literally true. And that number has been increasing steadily every year. And so it's no surprise that only 26% agree that God sovereignly chooses before time whom he will save, despite all the scriptures that speak to that. To name a few, Ephesians 1:4, John 15:16, Romans 8:29, 2 Timothy 1:9, Revelation 13:8, and so many others. And sadly, 52% agree that although Jesus was a good teacher, he wasn't God. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." We in this nation often pray for God to bless America, don't we? But how can he? When we don't trust him, we don't follow him, we don't even know him. This is a nation enamored by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. To be a sinner, as the Bible defines it, is a badge of honor today. To sin seems to be our right as Americans, doesn't it? It is heralded as something to be proud of and throw parades over. The American culture can be summed up no better, I think, than Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 4. Listen to his description. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Excuse me, Paul isn't talking specifically about America here. He's prophesying about the kind of people who will populate the world in the last days. But the world, the people of this age are sounding more and more like this description every day, aren't they? So how do we reconcile this American culture with the fact that most claim to be Christians? If our culture is populated by a large majority of Christians, why is it so depraved? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because in America, Christianity has become a religion, not a relationship. It has become just another man-centered religion in a world filled with them. It's no wonder so many people's first objection to going to church when you try to talk to them about the things of God is, "I don't want to go to church. It's full of a bunch of hypocrites." Well, you know what? They're right. They're right. Even the lost can see that. It's not like Christianity isn't visible throughout America. There's a church on just about every block, it seems, 325,000, we'll say. That's a church for every 1,022 citizens of this country. Over the past 2 to 3 decades, Christian music has been one of, if not the fastest growing sectors of the music industry, and we've seen the Christian film and television industry enjoy similar success, having finally broken through the low-budget ceiling and going mainstream in theaters all across our nation, some of those films earning as much as the big Hollywood productions. The megachurch in America, a church having more than 2,000 congregants, the megachurch has exploded across our nation in the past 20 years. More than half of all American churchgoers attend the largest 10% of churches. That's where they all are. They're in the megachurches. Christian book sales are on the rise. Bible sales were up almost 3% in 2020, as were the categories of devotionals, Bible study, and Christian fiction, whatever that is. We live in a nation saturated in a form of Christianity that seemingly has little to no influence on the people around it. If Paul's description of the population in the last days, back there in 2 Timothy 3, if that accurately describes the people who would populate much of America today, and I believe it does, then what he wrote next in verse 5 explains how these people can on one hand exhibit such apparent zeal for Christianity, and on the other live no differently than the rest of the world. He says in verse 5, "They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." It's the same thing he wrote to Titus in Titus 1:16 when he said, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." This is the picture of a people lost in religion. And it's a very popular way to live. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I can't help but look around this nation and be saddened by this grand presentation of Christianity with seemingly few actual followers of Christ. God-fearing, Christ-centered, Bible-believing churches are becoming harder and harder to find, and so are those seeking to find them. Well, as terrible as it is today in our day, it was no different for the Jews in Israel in the first century, in the days of John the Baptist. Like much of Christianity in our day, Judaism in the first century had become a religion of externalisms, an outward show of godliness without any true inner change of heart. They were relying on rituals and ceremonies and traditions and self-efforts. They were relying on their racial and national identity as children of Abraham as what would make them right with God. And it didn't help that the spiritual leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, were by and large apostates themselves. The people were confused. They were oppressed. They were blind to the truth of who God was. As they wandered about in this world of darkness, the blind leading the blind. And if that wasn't tragic enough, they didn't even know it. In fact, they were sure of just the opposite. They thought they were right with God. They were taught that God was on their side simply because they're Jewish, or because they followed these external rules, or because they participated in rituals. The reality was they were no different than the pagan Gentiles who suppressed them. They were no different than the Romans or all the rest of the lost. John came to combat this false sense of righteousness that the Jewish people had. He came to point to an inner problem that they had, a problem that all their external efforts could not solve. He came to lead them to repentance, a turning away from sin, and a turning to the Lord. He came to prepare them to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And so how does he begin this message of good news in verse 7? So he began saying to the crowd who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Apparently John had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Many today would accuse John of being unloving and even unkind because of his words. They would say, "You're not going to fill the seats by being so confrontational. Ease up, man. Chill out. You know, don't hit so hard. Meet them on their level. Ease into the things of God. Get to know the people. Make them feel comfortable." But that's not how John preached, is it? Why? Because John wasn't trying to build a mega church. He wasn't trying to win friends and influence people. He was trying to make sinners feel uncomfortable. He was engaged in a battle for their very souls. They were held captive in their hearts and minds by an apostate form of religion that amounted to nothing more than salvation by national and religious identity. Salvation by self-righteousness, which is no salvation. The only way to deal with such damning error is with the truth of the gospel, and the gospel is confrontational. God's word tells us clearly that all men and women begin life on the wrong road. Born in a state of sinful rebellion against God, loving their self and loving their sin instead of loving God. And as such, all mankind is born at enmity with God. In other words, an enemy of God, warring against him. Therefore, all men and women are deserving of God's wrath for their sin. And the Bible is also very clear that everyone who ends his life on that same road, spiritually at war with God, will not only die physically, but they will surely die spiritually, spending an eternity in hell, apart from the presence of God and the experience of his grace, mercy, and love. All they have to look forward to is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 27, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries of God. There could be no more serious of a matter than this, one that necessitates confrontation. You don't see someone driving down the road who's unaware that the bridge is out ahead and whisper, "Ahem, excuse me, may I have a moment? You look nice today. Might I share with you the good news of what God has in store for your life?" No, you shout, "Stop! You're going the wrong way. You're going to die." That's how you respond. That's what you do if you have any love for that person at all. You don't leave them on the path to death. You tell them the truth. And that's what John is doing. That's what the gospel does, preached correctly. It begins by confronting us with our sin, and without that, there can be no true repentance. So to confront someone with the gospel isn't harsh or unkind. It's actually an act of love towards that person. Now, you can do it in an unkind way, of course. So we seek to do it in love. I was counseling an old friend many years ago about what God expects of him as a father. I had been a father for 20 years at the time, and he was just beginning his life of parenthood. They waited till they were in their 40s. And he's a professing Christian, but he had grown up in various forms of Christian confusion, most of it coming from a fact that he was always a member of one of these megachurches that teached prosperity gospel or charismatic confusion or many other things like that. And so I was explaining to him how I believe the Bible tells us that it is his responsibility to teach his child about sin and the desperate need he has for forgiveness. Well, he recoiled at this notion, saying, "I'm not going to raise my son telling him how filthy and awful he is. He needs to hear how good he is and how much God loves him. I don't want him growing up to think that he's just a piece of filth. What kind of loving father would do that?" To which I replied, "God, your father, does that in his word." The good news of the gospel isn't good news unless there's a recognition that we need it, right? Of course. So John is confrontational in his presentation of the gospel, and Luke tells us that this message was for all that came out to hear him. Now, over in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that he spoke these words upon seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had come out to hear his preaching and participate in this baptism. But Luke lets us know here that although it was the apostate spiritual leaders of Israel who had sparked this harsh rebuke from John, it was intended for all to hear. He says he begun saying to the crowds who were going out there. He spoke this to everyone. John was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, the words of God, warning everyone who would listen, because like every warning in God's word, it's meant for the ears of all who would hear. We're never to just tune it out. "Oh, I'm good. I don't need this part of the preaching. I'm only here for the good stuff. I'm right with God." No, we're all to be examining ourselves and let God's word do its perfecting work in our hearts. Right? It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder, and it cuts deep, and it lays us open, and it performs surgery on our hearts, even the warnings. So it's not just for the lost, it's for God's people as well. His message was for everyone who came out, as well as the stranger and the traveler who happened to be there. And he calls them, "You brood of vipers." You brood of vipers. It's the same thing as saying, "You offspring of snakes. You sons of vipers." And this, of course, harkens us back to Genesis 3, right? When the devil appeared to Adam and Eve as a serpent. And so throughout the Bible, oftentimes we see that the serpent or the snake represents Satan, represents the devil. How shocking this must have been. How offensive. No doubt his words would have incited many to anger. "We're Israelites. We're sons of Abraham. We're not sons of the devil. How could you say such a thing, John?" Well, it's not just the Jews of his days, the apostate Jews of this day who were the sons of the serpent. This is an accurate description of all fallen and lost men, no matter your race, your gender, your nationality, or your religion. Paul says in Colossians 1:3, that Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness. That is to say, all who have been saved were once sons of serpents. We were all once members of the domain of darkness. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 says, we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, walking according to the course of this world. So you have all these people here, mostly Jews, coming out to him with a false sense of assurance that because they were Jews, because they were sons of Abraham, they were right with God. And John confronts them with this very harsh rebuke. Now, Luke says that they were going out to be baptized by him. Baptism wasn't a foreign concept to the Jews. It didn't begin with the Christians. There were all sorts of Jewish ceremonies that involved the washing of the body with water as a sign of ceremonial cleansing. They called them oblations. The word baptism is actually a Greek word, baptisma, and it's a word that means to immerse or to sink or to plunge. It was used to refer to those who dyed fabric, and what they did with that fabric was they dunked it, they immersed it into the dye. Or it was used to describe what ships often did in battle. They sank into the sea. The Jewish people practiced immersion baptism in what was called a mikveh, which was a bath that was hewn out of the stone in which the people would bathe themselves for ritual purity. And if you were with us back in chapter 1, you'll remember we talked about this briefly when we were talking about Mary and Joseph and they were engaged. And we talked about the various forms of the Jewish wedding. And in that first stage, in the shidduchin, when the bride and the groom would both be immersed in the waters of the mikveh to be ceremonially cleansed. But there was another form of Jewish baptism, one called the tevila. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not. It's T-V-I-L-A-H, transliterated into English. It's what we would call proselyte baptism or conversion baptism. When a non-Jew wanted to convert over to Judaism, they too would be immersed in the waters of the mikveh, of this bath, as an outward sign of both their purification from their previous life apart from God and their entrance into God's family, into his nation of Israel. Those who participated in this form of Jewish baptism were declaring by their actions that they were impure, unholy, unfit for God's kingdom. And by being baptized, they were ceremonially washing away their defilement of their former life and beginning their new life with God's covenant family, pure. This is the kind of baptism that John was preaching. For the Jewish people to participate in this baptism is somewhat of a surprising thing. They are admitting, by participating, that they were not fit for the kingdom of God as they were, despite being Jews. You see, being ceremonially baptized reminded them of at least two events in the Bible. First of all, it reminded them of the Israel's exodus from bondage in Egypt, when by the power and mercy of God, Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, coming out the other side free from the tyranny of their former bondage. This was a baptism of the nation, so to speak. And it also reminded them of another baptism of sorts, when Israel entered into the promised land in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. God again parted the waters, but this time it was the waters of the Jordan River, so that the people could enter into the promised land of Israel. And that would have been especially significant to John's baptism in this day, since they were there again at the Jordan River. God was calling them to pass through those very waters. So John is preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's preaching the gospel to them, confronting them with the harsh reality that who they truly are in God's eyes are sinners, sons of devils, calling them to a true change of heart, to repent for their sins and turn to God, and then to be baptized, just like new converts, as an outward sign of the inner change. And we see that John understood something about many of those who came out. He understood that many of them were spiritual opportunists, those who were only there for the show and to blindly participate in yet another ritual. He not only confronts them with their own sinful nature by calling them brood of vipers, he challenges their motive for coming out to be baptized. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John's Spirit-led evaluation is that many of them have come out there without true repentance. He is employing a familiar scene in the desert region around the Jordan. It was the image of the farmer's fields, or perhaps the dry brush of the desert that had caught fire, and in order to escape the rapidly advancing flames, all the snakes and little critters would rush out of the field and rush down to the waters. And this, of course, this fire represents the impending wrath of God for sinners. John is asking them, why are you here? Why are you here? Are you here because you're truly repentant, or are you just another snake trying to save your own skin? He's challenging them to examine their hearts and their motives. There's a couple other truths we can glean from this question, one about false repentance and one about baptism itself. The fact that he's even asking this tells us something about false repentance. It tells us that false repentance looks an awful lot like true repentance, doesn't it? Sure, they're doing the same thing anybody else was doing. There are always going to be those who go through the motions, who want to be part of what's exciting and new, want to belong to a group, whether that group is large or small, even though they don't truly believe, their heart's not really in it. Again, the one whose motive is simply to save himself is only practicing self-preservation. John is saying that some of them are only there in hopes of escaping judgment, but their hearts aren't truly repentant. They're still snakes. They just happen to be wise enough to try and avoid the judgment, the fire, the death. The baptism that John is preaching is a baptism of repentance, a true turning of one's heart from your sin to God. There's a great example of this false repentance, this sort of heart, in the 12 apostles, isn't there? Who is it who joined the group and followed Jesus wherever he went and went out preaching and even participating in ministry along with all the other disciples, as Matthew explains in the first few verses of chapter 10? Judas Iscariot, of course, the one who betrayed our Lord. Was Judas a true convert? Did he truly believe in Jesus? Was his heart truly repentant? No. He saw Jesus as a meal ticket, an opportunity to get in early on the kingdom of God. But as soon as he discovered Jesus was going to die and it wasn't going to go the way that he thought it was supposed to go, he immediately ran off to the authorities, bartered the information, the inside information he had about Jesus for his own gain. He was always a son of the devil, always a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Judas was in it for what he could get out of it, and that's what false repentance looks like. There's a selfish motivation behind it, not a heart for God. Now, quickly, let me add, I'm not saying that the truly repentant don't feel a sense of relief over our escaping God's wrath. That's not at all what I'm saying. Of course we are filled with joy and thanksgiving over the rescue from sin and death that God provides to us through Jesus Christ. But the truly repentant heart first and foremost recognizes that the worst part about our sin isn't that we deserve hell because of it, but that it's an infinitely grotesque act against our holy and perfect God. It's not motivated by self-preservation alone. We are and will be eternally grateful for God's mercy in saving us from hell, but that's only second to our desire to serve him and to honor him, to give him the glory and praise that he deserves. But this also tells us something very important about baptism itself. By asking them this, John is saying that the act of baptism itself won't save you. Unless it's motivated by a heart broken over sin, a heart that recognizes its need for conversion, a change from one life to another, unless your baptism is motivated by true repentance, it doesn't mean anything. It's just another ritual. Is this why you're coming out to be baptized? He asks. Did you see yourself outside the kingdom of God, in need of conversion, in need of cleansing from within? in need of a new heart? Or are you just another snake holding on to your sin but trying to escape the consequences of it? Because if you are, the baptism won't save you from the wrath to come. There has to be a change of mind, born out of a change of heart, and that's something that only God can do, right? So the gospel is confrontational, isn't it? It confronts us with our sin, and it confronts us with the motives of our hearts. And then he says in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The gospel not only confronts us, but it also corrects us from our false sense of righteousness. He's telling them that just because they are Jews, that doesn't mean that they're going to escape God's wrath. God's wrath for sin is coming. The axe of God's judgment is already laid at the root of the trees. And unless their repentance is genuine, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying, don't rely on your Jewish heritage to save you. Don't rely on external things, temporal things. These things don't matter for salvation. Just because you have Abraham as your father doesn't mean God will allow you into his kingdom. What matters most is a heart of true repentance. True repentance from sin to God. And that always, always is evidenced by good fruit. The heart and lives of all who trust in the Lord show good fruit. It is good fruit, evidence that your repentance is real. It made me think of a tree I planted at our house when Tracy and I moved into our home almost 13 years ago, but I don't remember. It was a fruit tree, but I don't remember if it was a peach or a pear tree. It's a pear tree. I don't remember because it's never once borne fruit. It's a worthless tree, and it's scraggly, and it's ugly, and it's just in a bad spot. I don't know why I put it there. Well, no, I do, but it doesn't matter. It's an absolutely worthless tree, and I've wanted to cut it down for years because all it's doing is stealing nutrients from the grass and the other trees in my yard. This is what the Jewish farmers would do each year after harvest. They'd go out into their fields, and they'd find those vines or those fruit trees that produced no fruit throughout the year, and they would cut them down. Throw them into the fire. They didn't want them stealing the nutrients, the goodness. They were worthless. It's a picture of the coming judgment of God upon those who claim his name, but in their hearts, they don't actually love him. They don't actually trust him. And they don't actually even know him. Instead, they're clinging to their sin. John recognized that many who had come out were relying upon their religion to save them. They weren't truly repentant. They were holding on to their self-righteousness. They had a false sense of security in their salvation from the wrath to come, and John wasn't going to have anything to do with that. He had seen that for far too long in Israel. He knew exactly what was in their hearts by their actions, and their lack of good fruit in their lives was the proof. He knew them so well that he knew exactly what they were going to say. We're sons of Abraham, right? God must save us because we're Jews, and God promised to save all the sons of Abraham. He promised the kingdom to us, but they were very wrong. By the fruits of their lives, they proved that they were only sons of Abraham physically, but not spiritually. You know, later on in Jesus' life, in John chapter 8, he's speaking to a crowd of Jews, and the Pharisees are within this crowd as well. These people who were trusting in their physical descendants from Abraham. And he strongly rebukes them for their hatred and murderous hearts, saying, "You are of your father the devil, and you want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." In other words, y'all might be sons of Abraham, but your hearts are full of lies and murder, revealing that you're spiritually sons of Satan. John's saying the same thing here. Paul will write to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 7, "Therefore be sure that it is those Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith. He was declared righteous for his faith. John is correcting their thinking with the truth that God isn't going to save them just because they're Jews. He doesn't need them in order to usher in his kingdom. He could raise up stones if he had to. God saves those who trust in his son, Jesus Christ, not in themselves, in who they are or anything they do. To rely upon anything other than the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is to put your faith in your own self-righteousness. And that's no salvation at all. That will never save anyone. So the gospel first confronts us in our sin, and it corrects us from this sense of self-righteousness that we all have. And lastly, the gospel changes us completely from within, and that change is evidenced by good fruit, a changed life. And for the sake of time, we'll be brief, and that's okay. This doesn't really need a whole lot of explaining. It's pretty self-explanatory. In verses 10 through 14, he says, "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'What then shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you have been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" It appears that there were some there who had been listening to the gospel that John preached, who were confronted with their sinful condition, and were convicted in their hearts, convicted to true repentance. And having been confronted and corrected, they became teachable. We see this in these three repeated statements. What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? The truly repentant are teachable, aren't they? They recognize that what they had been trusting in all these years is wrong, and that that only God has the answer. So they seek out the answer from God's word. And in this case, John was the preacher of God's word. The word of God came to him. So they cry out, "Show me the way, Lord. What shall I do?" John's answer is very specific for each one of them too, isn't it? Revealing that the gospel reaches each individual in a very personal way. A very personal way. We are all saved by faith in the same gospel, given the same new heart for God, transferred into the same kingdom, filled with the same Spirit of God, rescued by the same blood of Christ. We're adopted into the same family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're all made anew on the inside, but we don't all become robots, do we? We're not a bunch of Stepford Christians, as it were. All the same on the outside. It affects us in our lives differently. One of the clearest evidences that we have truly repented and trusting in Christ is a life that is changed from being self-centered, dishonest, and discontented in life to one that is self-sacrificial, honest, and content with whatever life God has afforded us. This is what John is telling them here in verse 11. To the one living in abundance, the fruits of true repentance are compassion, self-sacrifice, and putting others before yourself. In verses 12 and 13, to the tax collectors, the fruits of true repentance are a life lived in integrity, honesty. And to the soldier, in verse 12, the fruits of true repentance are contentment and honesty. And notice the tax collector there in verse 12. They were some of the most despised people in all of Israel, weren't they? They were Jews who had gone to work for Rome to collect taxes for the people of Israel to support Rome. They were given authority to collect as much tax as they could get away with. And because they had that authority of Rome behind them, they were able to extort, by threat of imprisonment, more money from their fellow Jews than what Rome actually required of them. And they got to keep whatever they got above that. They got to keep all the rest, and this made them very wealthy and very hated. So they were traitorous crooks using the strong arm of God, I'm sorry, the strong arm of Rome, not God, to steal from their fellow Jews. And notice that John, surprisingly, doesn't tell them to change their job. He tells them to do their job honestly. Being a tax collector for Rome wasn't necessarily evil in and of itself. It was how they performed that job that made it so wrong. John knows that if God wants that tax collector to change his job, like he did with Matthew, he'll move in his heart and life to bring that about. But the gospel message doesn't begin with our need to disconnect ourselves from society. We don't become saved and then sell everything and move off to a monastery. All become the same, wear the same thing, do the same, you know, do everything the same. The gospel meets us where we are. It changes our hearts such that our lives look different because we are different on the inside. Another thing to notice is the soldier in verse 14. These were Roman soldiers. There were no Jewish soldiers allowed. So you had Gentiles in the mix out here. John's message of baptism, of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, truly was a gospel preached to everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike. And Roman soldiers were paid very, very little. They were not paid very well at all. What they received in return for their service was like the tax collector. They had the authority from Rome to take what they wanted and needed. So many would use their power to do just that. They used extortion by threat of violence, by threat of death, or by threat of imprisonment to rob the people. John is showing in these three examples what a life that has truly been changed by God looks like. It's a life that bears fruit of repentance. So John preached the good news to these people. Many might say, where's the good news in all of this? You brood of vipers, wrath to come. God doesn't need you to fill his kingdom. Where's the good news in all that? Well, of course, the good news is the forgiveness of sins that God grants us through the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But it begins with confrontation and correction. Just because it's confrontational and correcting and life-changing doesn't mean it's not good news, just the opposite. We need to be confronted in our sins. We need to be corrected in our self-righteousness, and we need to be changed from the inside. And all of that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, who moves in the hearts of those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond with faith. It begins with the Word of God, as we were so led this morning in our Bible study. We began discussing the state of the American Christian Church. We live in a nation very much like John did. The people, by and large, think they are right with God. If you do any evangelism and you ask people where you're going to go when you die, most of them say, I think I'm going to be all right. I think I'll go to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. My good outweighs my bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. Like the people of Israel, many are headed for a terrifying judgment and a fury of fire that will consume them, and they don't even know it. Many will stand before the judgment seat of Christ saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? I preached your name. I served you. I did all this stuff. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of sin. I never knew you. But we have the good news that they need. And it begins with confrontation about sin, done from a heart of love for the lost, just like John had for his fellow Jew. And it's rooted in the truth of God's word that reveals the true source of salvation, that it's not in our goodness, in our good deeds, but in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Preach that, and God will open the eyes and the ears of the lost, granting them true repentance and the forgiveness of sins, resulting in changed lives. Then and only then can we hope to see our nation change from a nation of religious people to a nation of God-fearing, changed individuals who love the Lord, seeking after his righteousness in their lives, and who love their neighbors. And may God grant us not only the courage to share the truth of Jesus Christ to all whom we meet, but also in our own lives, may he grant us the fruits of true repentance in our lives to show that we truly love him. And one last thing, and certainly not least of all, if what's been said this morning causes you to recognize that you are one who has been clinging to your sin, even though you come to church, even though you pray, even though that you read your Bible, if you realize in your heart that all you're seeking is to escape the consequence of your sin, but you've yet to forsake it, God is calling you, just as John did at the Jordan River, to let go of that which tethers you to that path of destruction. To recognize that the sins in your life are a repulsive offense to the God who gave you life. And he is calling you to truly repent of those sins and to trust in the Lord whom you have so greatly offended, to trust that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He wants to forgive. He sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay our debt of sin, and all he asks of us is to trust him and to forsake our sin. Won't you turn from your sin and trust in the Savior? Ask him this day to count you as one of his own, knowing that all who put their faith and hope in Christ will be washed clean and saved. Let us pray. Father, I can't help but wonder how John the Baptist felt preaching this confrontational message to his people. Surely he was confident because it was your word and your truth, and he was confident because they needed it. But if John was anything like I am, Father, it grieved him to say such horrible things, because he must have known there were so many who were going to hear this vital information, the truth of Jesus Christ, and ignore it. I ask you, Lord, to use your word today, whether there be someone here who is yet to let go of their sin and trust in your Son, or somebody online perhaps, Father. Show them the wretchedness of their sin. Show them the glory of your love and your forgiveness. Grant to them, Father, forgiveness. May this be the day of their salvation. May they cry out to you, "Wash me clean, Father. Let me be one of yours." And for those of us, Father, who do know you, it reminds me, Lord, how easy it is in our lives, if we're not careful, to allow sins to creep in. And before you know it, we're clinging to something that only quenches your spirit and brings discipline upon ourselves and hinders our ability to serve you and to be in your joy and to have assurance. So I ask you, Lord, for those things in our lives that we're clinging to, help us lay them aside, that we might trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more each and every day, that we might be conformed, allowing your word to work in our hearts. And we pray this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.